It is a great joy to greet you in the name of the Lord and to fellowship in the study of the Word of God, the living, life-giving Word of God. Even a text such as ours this morning from Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. So those of you who ran off your notes for this morning, please put them down. Those of you who have your Bibles open, put it beside you and hear the Word of God. The Scriptures were written to be heard in community. And so hear the Word of the Lord from Ezekiel 26, verses 1 to 21. Now in the 12th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, the following message of Yahweh, the Lord, came to me. Human, because Tyre exclaims against Jerusalem, aha! She's broken the gateway of the peoples. She has been turned over to me. I will be satisfied. She has been laid waste. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I am against you, O Tyre, as the sea hurls its waves, so I will hurl against you many nations. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and tear down her towers. I will scrape her soil off her and transform her into a bare rock. She will be a place where the nets are spread in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. She will become a plunder for the nations, while her daughters who are on the mainland will be slaughtered with a sword. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I am bringing against Tyre from the north Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, the king of kings, with cavalry and chariots and teams of horses, with a vast assembly of troops. Your daughters on the mainland he will slaughter with a sword. He will set up siege walls against you, heap up a mound against you, and raise a protective shield against you. He will direct the force of his battering ram against your walls and your towers. He will demolish with his axes. The dust raised by his hordes of horses will cover you while your walls shake from the clatter of teams of horses, wheels, and chariots when he enters your gates like people enter a breached city. He will trample all your streets with the hooves of his horses, slaughter your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will topple to the ground. They will plunder your wealth and despoil your merchandise. They will demolish your walls and tear down your luxurious mansions, your stones, your timbers, and your rubble. They will hurl into the water. I will put an end to the noise of your songs, so the sound of the lyre will no longer be heard. I will transform you into a bare rock. She will be a place where they spread out nets, never to be rebuilt. For I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared to Tyre, how the coastlands will shake at the sound of your downfall when the victims groan and slain are slaughtered in your midst. All the rulers of the sea will descend from their thrones. They will remove their robes and strip off their finely embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble, horror-struck and appalled over you. They will raise a dirge over you, saying to you, how you have perished, been wiped from the seas, O city of renown, once ruler on the sea. She and her inhabitants who spread their terror, all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your downfall, and the coastlands by the sea will be shocked by your demise. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, When I make you a desolate city like cities that are uninhabited, when I bring up the great deep over you and the mighty waters cover you, then I will bring you down to be with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the nether world like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit. So you will not be inhabited nor radiate splendor in the land of the living. I will make you a horror and you will be no more. You will be sought, but you will be never be found again. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord to Tyre and to us. Fascinating text. After Ezekiel's opening volley of oracles against Judah's immediate neighbors in chapter 25, B'nai Ammon, Moab, Edom, and the Philistines, now his attention shifts to the northwest, to Tyre. And the way he starts out, we think this prophecy belongs in chapter 25. Because it opens up with a recital of their response to the fall of Jerusalem. Exactly like the other nations had done in chapter 25. But this is not just like the other nations. The fact that Ezekiel will devote four oracles to the demise of Tyre and her ruler reflects the significance of this city in the international economic and political world, and particularly in relation to God's plans involving Nebuchadnezzar and the Judeans. Now, in earlier times, especially during the reigns of David and Solomon, you remember Tyre was a close ally of Israel. King Hiram of Tyre had contributed significantly in expertise, manpower, and resources in the construction of David's and Solomon's palaces, as well as the temple that still stood in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's time. Tyre was there. Hiram was there, king of Tyre. Now, according to Jeremiah 27:3, along with the king of Sidon, just a few years earlier, the king of Tyre, though, had joined Zedekiah and Judeans in an alliance against Nebuchadnezzar. So they were still together just a few short years ago. This will explain Nebuchadnezzar's hostility toward Tyre because they joined the rebels. But in Yahweh's scheme, the Lord, God of Israel, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the agent of God now punishing Tyre for standing in the way of his assignment of punishing Judah for her horrible apostasy and failure in being the Lord's blessing to the world. Now, in this context, when the Lord sends Nebuchadnezzar to take care of Tyre, it's not, at least not in print, it's not because of Tyre's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. It's because of her, As Jerusalem was falling, Tyre was there clapping their hands. Now they can invade Jerusalem themselves. She had taunted Jerusalem in 586, just a little bit more than a year ago. So let's look at this text. The structure of this prophecy is very clear. For the first time since chapter 24, verse 1, we have a notice about the timing of this oracle. Now, in the 12th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, unfortunately, the text is a little garbled here, and if you have ESV in front of you, that's not what the ESV reads. Something is missing. It's as if the reference to the month has been dropped out
for some reason, as is the number of which month it has been. So it seems that the best reconstruction to fit with other prophecies in the book is the way in which I have rendered it. In the 12th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, which gives us a date of February 3, 585 BC. That's how precise we can be based on extra biblical correspondence between the records of Assyria and Babylon and the records we have. This is actually very, very precise, and it's quite certain that this is the date. February 3, 585. Slightly less than a month after Ezekiel had learned of Jerusalem's demise. When we get to chapter 33, verse 21, we will hear the messenger, the escapee from Jerusalem arriving in Ezekiel's house in Babylon saying, the city has fallen. So this is slightly less than a month after that. But it also matches precisely Josephus' report of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Tyre. Josephus says he besieged Tyre 13 years, a siege that was finally lifted in 572 to 573. It all fits together in that calendar. Now, Ezekiel prefaces his oracle proper with a summary charge, human. Because Tyre exclaims against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, thus the gateway of the people, she's been turned over to me, I will be satisfied, she has been laid waste. This sets the stage for the oracle proper, which describes in detail how the Lord will respond to Tyre taunting Jerusalem. Now, what follows is another extremely well-organized prophecy. It's not hard to track with Ezekiel at all. In fact, if you have the translation in front of you, you will find that there are four places where we have a statement, therefore thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. You might have noticed while I was reading it. Therefore, thus has the Yahweh declared. Verse 3, for thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Verse 7, for thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Verse 15, for thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Verse 19. Those are the headings to new sections in the book, in the prophecy. The progression of thought and plot as we move from section to section is logical and clear. Verses 3 to 6 deal in general with the ultimate cause of Tyre's demise, the judgment of God. Verses 7 to 14 highlight the immediate cause of Tyre's demise, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. Verses 15 to 18 deal appropriately with the response of the international community to the fall of Tyre. And then verses 19 to 21 complete the city's biography by describing her descent into Hades, Sheol. She has passed from the scene for good. So let's look at these pieces separately. First of all, verses 3 to 6, we have the announcement of Tyre's demise. Now, like all the oracles that we read before, the Lord's response to Tyre's glee at Jerusalem's destruction is introduced with, therefore. And in Ezekiel, when you hear therefore, watch out. It's coming. The announcement of judgment that comes then divides into two parts, the source of Tyre's demise and the nature of Tyre's demise. But in between, he separates these two parts with a divine signature, the declaration of the Lord. I've mentioned before that we call this the signatory formula. In a written document, you stamp it with a seal. Whoever said this stamps it. In this case, you stamp it with the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Ezekiel is not making this stuff up. It is not Ezekiel's voice we hear.
It is the Lord's voice. Indeed, he will have the last word in Tyre's fate. Verses 3 to 5a emphasize the direct intervention of the Lord, beginning with a forthright declaration of personal opposition. I am against you, O Tyre. And the city will discover that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews 10:31 says. Tyre will learn that her fate was not merely the result of conflict between two peoples, but behind her fate was the Lord, the divine patron of Judah, whom Tyre had been mocking. Now, using language that certainly suits this island state, Yahweh declares that he would hurl against the armies of many nations, like the tsunami that slammed Indonesia on 7:59 a.m. December 26, 2004. Some of us remember where we were when that happened. That's a result of a 9.2 magnitude earthquake in the Indian Ocean, sending waves that reached 30 to 50 feet and killed at least 250,000 people. That's what he's talking about. I will hurl against you the nations like a tidal wave, and they will destroy. Ezekiel knows exactly what he's talking about. This is an island city, and they're surrounded by water. The Lord says, fine, I can take care of that. He will wash away their seemingly impregnable defenses, their walls and their towers. He will strip away all that remains of the Tyrian civilization like dust and debris until all that is left of the commercial capital of the Mediterranean will be bare bedrock, suitable only for fishermen to come and spread their nets to dry and repair. And meanwhile, the populations of her daughters, did you hear that three or four times in this? Tyre's daughters. These are not the women of Tyre. These are the satellite towns on the mainland. They are the outlying suburbs, but they're just across that short strip of water. Meanwhile, her daughters, the satellite towns, will be slaughtered by the invading armies. With ironic justice, the Lord declares emphatically, the one who had gloated over the fall of Jerusalem and exploited others will become the source of others' enrichment and the spoil of the nations. The final recognition formula, then they will know that I am the Lord, affirms that the Lord's motive for destroying Tyre is not primarily retributive, punitive. His goal is revelatory, that the nations, this arrogant city, will finally acknowledge him. He is the one who speaks, and he is the one who keeps his word. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. It will happen. We move then to verses 7 to 4, the agent of Tyre's demise. In verses 7 to 14, Ezekiel clarifies how the Lord will accomplish the utter devastation of Tyre. If this paragraph were not inserted immediately after verses 3 to 6, we'd have no idea he was talking about this city. But when Nebuchadnezzar comes and invades, besieges Tyre, it's as if he's treating this like a land city. You will notice this. The description of Tyre's fate in terms of a city becoming a bare rock reminds us that this is that island out there. The description of Nebuchadnezzar's attack is as if this were one of the daughter cities. They are there vulnerable to land armies.
except for the reference to hurling your rubble into the water in the last sentence in verse 12, you'd never know he was talking about an island more than half a mile away, as you see from this map, totally inaccessible to Nebuchadnezzar's army, which is why they were so proud. We are here. Come try and get us. And the Asian emperors had tried for a long time to do it. Nobody could ever touch Tyre. And they wouldn't be touched until Alexander the Great. You have the date on the screen, 332 BC. Alexander the Great, the Greek, the European, the Macedonian, he finally came and he built a causeway and he leveled the city from one end to the other. There was no way to get cavalry, chariots, horses, battering rams into the city without that causeway. And yet, this oracle has Nebuchadnezzar attacking Tyre as if it were just an ordinary city. Well, this is rhetoric. The way that Nebuchadnezzar will attack the daughter cities on the mainland, and this will be on the right hand of the screen, old Tyre, he will get those with his armies. He simply extends it to the whole city. Well, I am bringing against Tyre from the north, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then the Lord says, I will put an end to the noise of your song, so the sound of the lyre will no longer be heard. I will transform you into a bare rock. She will be a place where they spread out their nets, never to be rebuilt. For I am Yahweh, I have spoken. That's at the beginning of verses 7 to 14, and at the end, which emphasize the Lord is at work. But between this, the focus is entirely on Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's in charge, which is really remarkable. This happens many times in Scripture. We'll see it in the Gog-Magog oracle. God brings Gog and Magog against Israel, and they think, or Gog thinks, I'm doing this on my own, getting the whole world allied with me. And the Lord says, sorry, I've got a hook in your nose. I'm leading you along. And that's what's happening here too. The focus is entirely on Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he is doing this. He imagines himself to be operating sovereignly and appears to pursue his military tactics independently, but he's not aware that he is simply a tool in the hand of God. We saw this in chapter 21, remember? When we were way back in 21, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Damascus and he throws the arrows. He consults the liver, and he consults the teraphim to see, should I go against Jerusalem or should I go against Ammon? And the omens all say, go against Jerusalem. He thinks he's in charge and his gods are in charge, but it's actually Yahweh guiding the way the arrows fall, the defects and the marks on the liver, and whatever the teraphim are saying. The Lord's speech here opens with an ominous announcement of an agent coming from the north. Now, technically, Babylon is not north of Tyre. Babylon is straight east of Jerusalem, which means it's almost straight east of Babylon, of Tyre. But Mesopotamian armies trying to take control of what is now Palestine always came in from the north. You couldn't come across the desert. They come up the rivers, the Euphrates rivers, and then about at Haran, they turn south, and they come along the coast, and they sweep down into Palestine from Syria. So these armies are always called the foe from the north, even though technically they are from the east. Now, it's remarkable that for the first time in the book, we learn the name of the Babylonian king. He is called King of Babylon many times before this, and in this text, he's also called King of Kings, which makes him the emperor of a vast vast empire with lots of kings at his disposal. But now we hear his name, Nebuchadrezzar. In your notes, you thought that was a spelling mistake. It's not. It's actually closer to the Babylonian form of his name than Nebuchadnezzar. His Babylonian name is, I think I have it here somewhere. Whoops, we missed a lot of this. Nabucodonosor. Nabu is the god of, Marduk's right-hand man, the god of writing and wisdom in Babylon. O Nabu, protect my offspring, which is what this name means. So now he is finally identified, but he doesn't come alone. He comes with cavalry and chariotry and troops. Verses 8 to 12 describe the strategy and impact. And again, the use of the second person of direct address creates the impression Ezekiel is talking to Tyre. Oh, Tyre, he is coming against you. As we've said before, the way in which he attacks the mainland or the city sounds like the way people would attack any other city on land. They erect their siege mounds, they construct their ramps, they raise their shields to protect the siege artillery against battering rams, they pound the walls with battering rams, and then they demolish defensive towers and axes. What doesn't fit with Tyre? It fits with the land, daughters, the suburbs, but it doesn't fit with Tyre. But this is all metaphor. The point is, God is going to destroy them. Here's an interesting picture from the Assyrian time, 150 years earlier, when the Assyrians were trying to take Judah. This comes from Lachish. If you go to the British Museum, you'll see walls of big carvings like this, tall, 8-10 feet tall, and all around the walls, they've brought these in from Mesopotamia on ships, and they've re-erected them. And here you've got a battering ram. This is the closest we get to a photograph of ancient siege warfare. But he's got the battering ram here, and in this one, we see the result as the people, the citizens of the city, are marching out with the grain and the bags on the back, forced by the conquerors. You can see the conquerors are at the top of the tower with their arrows and so on, shooting or guaranteeing that the captives are behaving themselves as they leave. Well, for fighting Tyre, this doesn't work, but that is the description that we have in this text. From verses 10 to 12, the prophet obviously envisions complete success for the invader. The scene of enemy forces rushing through the breach in the wall, stampeding through the city, destroying everything in sight, is painted in bold, realistic strokes. It's as if, when we come back to our map here, this is modern Tyre. That's a satellite image. You can see the island, what used to be the island. Alexander built a huge causeway across, but that's now filled in with silt and whatever, and it's all part of the mainland. So what Nebuchadnezzar, the picture here, is that Nebuchadnezzar has stormed across this bridge, which was built 250 years later. It wasn't there, but it is all a metaphor. He has taken the sea fortress by storm as if it were an ordinary walled city. And of course, you heard as I was reading the graphic description, the dust raised by stampeding horses and racing chariots that darken the sky like the cloud, the din of neighing and snorting horses, the clatter of wheels on rocks, the noise of charioteers beating the sides of their vehicles, and the shouts of invaders causing the ground to tremble as if it's an earthquake.
and the walls come tumbling down. The scene of great devastation continues in verse 11 with a whole city crushed, pulverized under the trampling horses' hooves, and the population fallen to the sword. The pillars supporting the magnificent buildings toppled to the ground, and nothing left but a dump of rubble reduced to stones, timbers, and debris in the sea. It's a disaster. The picture is of Tyre's complete demise. Well, in verses 13 to 14, the prophet's attention returns to the Lord's involvement in the transformation of the magnificent city. First, he will bring an end to the festival atmosphere of the city. I mean, Tyre was the place to be in those days. If you want to go on a vacation, have a good time, go celebrate in Tyre. He will bring an end to it. The din of your songs and the sound of your lyres will be silenced. The statement recalls Amos 5:23 and several Jeremiah declarations that speak of celebration turning into absolute silence. You wonder what's happened. This city that used to be the place in the whole world where you would celebrate, have a good time, enjoy the beauty, the luxury, and the climate, of course, out on the ocean, always perfect. Tyre is nothing but a windswept rock fit only for drying fishermen's nets. This phase of the oracle concludes with a solemn statement, guaranteeing by the signature of the Lord himself that this great maritime commerce city will never be rebuilt. But the prophet's vision of a decisive victory and total destruction creates a significant problem for interpreters. One of you has already mentioned this before we came. Will you deal with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar actually never did take Tyre? This prophecy was not fulfilled as literally presented. According to a report by Philostratus preserved in Josephus, King Nebuchadnezzar the king besieged Tyre 13 years while Ethbaal was reigning in Tyre. There was no record of a victory. But it didn't happen until more than 250 years later, after many had tried. Alexander the Great finally succeeded in what Asian emperors had not been able to achieve. Now, Ezekiel will himself acknowledge later that Nebuchadnezzar's efforts against Tyre were less successful than anticipated here. Oh, he gets the mainland cities. That's no problem. But Tyre's still out there, an embarrassment. But when we get to chapter 29, it's a very interesting chapter against Egypt, where the Lord, as pastor to Nebuchadnezzar, says to Nebuchadnezzar, I know how disappointed you were that you didn't get Tyre. I'll give you Egypt instead. You say, what? How does that work? We'll solve that problem when we get there. Chapter 29. The Babylonian sources referred to earlier certainly imply that Nebuchadnezzar exercised political control over Tyre after this, but he didn't take the city. Well, let's turn then to the last section or the fourth section in this, the international impact of Tyre's demise, verses 15 to 18. Again, the citation form, therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, sets you up for a new phase. And now the prophet begins to talk about the effect
of the demise of Tyre. This section divides into three or four parts. You see what is happening. It's all about a lament. The prophet speaks of a dirge, a lament song in verse 16 that all the city-states of the Mediterranean are singing because Tyre has collapsed. And what happens here is in the typical shape of ancient Near Eastern expressions of grief. It begins with news of the collapse of Tyre. It reaches the cities and nations all around the Mediterranean. Here's our picture. That map gives you a picture of Tyre's influence all over the place. They were all the way to Spain. They controlled the seas like Britain controlled the seas in the 19th century. They owned the world. They were the finance capital and the merchant capital of the world. And when Tyre, the core, collapses, what are the rest of these peoples going to do? So there is moaning and groaning all over the Mediterranean as news of the collapse of this place comes to them. Those who hear of Tyre's fall express their shock with shuddering, shaking, the stock market's going to crash because it affects everybody. In this instance, the shock is evoked by imagined sounds. Ezekiel talks as if they see the slain lying in the streets and they see the rubble. No, they don't. They're far away on the other side of the Mediterranean. But they know what happens when an army invades a city. They've seen it in their own country. And so they're imagining the city coming from crashing down like a large building. The wounded lie groaning in the streets, and the signs of ruthless slaughter are everywhere. Obviously, there are no CNN crews on hand to report and videotape the scene of destruction. But this picture of brutality is all too common in the ancient world. The news spreads around the world. Second, all government activity is suspended. In verse 16, the prophet's attention focuses on all the princes of the sea. These are the mayors and kings of the towns. They get off their thrones. To sit on the throne is to govern. To get off the throne is to suspend government. They get off the thrones, exchange their royal robes and their colorful vestments. It's interesting, the expression here for their embroidered garments. It's the same expression we had in chapter 17. Remember that magnificent eagle dressed up in his finery? That's what we got here. They exchange their garments, royal garments, for the garments of mourning. Ezekiel describes the reaction as, metaphorically, as they will be clothed with trembling. I wonder what kind of garments those are. The present sequence of actions recalls the behavior of the king of Nineveh. Remember when Jonah came to Nineveh? 40 days and it's over. And what happens? The king of Nineveh gets up off his throne. He goes and sits on the ash heap, and he dresses in sackcloth and ashes, and he legislates, he dictates that every citizen is to dress like this and extend it to the cows in the barn. We're all to be in mourning. Phase three, the kings sit and tremble with horror on the ground. Sitting on the ground was a customary way of showing grief in the ancient world. You remember the picture of Job. He's lost everything, and he's sitting on the ground there, and his friends come, and they sit with him. These are appalled at what they heard. And then finally, fourth, phase four, the nation's verbal lament. They finally open their mouths, and what comes out of their mouths is a death lament.
We've heard laments before in this book. In chapter 19, there was a lament over the death of the dynasty of David. Remember the lions? Son of man, compose a dirge for the lion of Judah. And you had it there. We'll see it again in 27, 28, and 32. Death is taking over. Now, the dirge that follows is admittedly disjointed and quite incoherent in style. But as in so many other places, I think this disjointing syntax and grammar is intentional because it reflects the emotions of the people. You know how it is when you either get emotionally wrapped up, either excitement or depression or whatever else. Nothing comes out of your mouth quite straight. But here it begins the right way. Ache, which opens up a lament in the Bible a dozen times. Ache, how? As we have it in David's lament over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, 2 Samuel 1:19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Elsewhere, this word introduces the dirges over deceased cities, Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. This is how laments work. They begin with how, ache, or sometimes aka. You want to be emphatic. And then they give a picture of how it used to be, and then how it is today. How have you perished, been wiped out from the seas, O city of renown, once ruler of the sea? She and her inhabitants who spread their terror, all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your downfall, and the coastlands by the sea will be shocked at your demise. She was ruler of the seas. How have you fallen? Tyre has disappeared from her place in the heart of the seas. In the past, she was renowned for her might, her merchant fleet, with which she, as a city and her sailor merchants individually, had terrorized their rivals. You better shape up in the business deals the way we say it, or else. They held the whole world under their thumb, like modern-day superpowers motivated entirely by self-interest. Tyre and her merchants controlled the shipping lanes, imposed their conditions of commerce on trading partners. Now she has fallen. And the reverberations of the collapse of this seemingly invincible island fortress have spread, and the people are realizing what's about to happen. This means the collapse of the world economy. Well, given the terror she had spread with her style, we'll hear more about this in chapter 27 and 28. The maritime nations might have celebrated because their big rival and commercial overlord is gone. Hey, now we can do it. But of course, she's more than the commercial overlord. She's the kingpin, or king queen, queenpin. In the Hebrew Bible, places are always feminine. And so the city, she is gone. Instead, they express shock, trembling, dismay. For all her brutality, Tyre had represented stability, prosperity. Places such as Carthage, south of Italy, had flourished under her leadership. No doubt when they saw her go, these trading partners realized if Tyre can't survive, none of us can either. Well, we come then to the last part, the role of the Lord in Tyre's demise.
This concluding segment, 19 to 21, highlights the role of the Lord. Who's in charge here? The emperors of the world may think they've got the whole thing under their control. But now we discover that behind the enemy's energies in destroying this city stands the sovereign Lord of history, who ultimately determines her fate. Two different images are used to describe the Lord's devastating actions. First, verse 19, he will transform the city into a desolate landscape without inhabitant. I make you into a desolate city. I thought Nebuchadnezzar had done that. But no, look who's talking. I will make you into a desolate city like cities when I bring the great deep, the tidal wave, the mighty waters, that's the expression he uses. It is a tidal wave to cover you. God is at work. He will submerge her with the waters of a huge tidal wave. And in view of verse 20, we have something here that the word Tahom, the great deep, reminds us of the deluge in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, when the Lord opens up the taps of those subterranean waters and douses the world with that flood. In verse 20, the image shifts. The Lord now personifies Tyre and her demise as the departure of an individual. It's as if Tyre is a person into the dark realm of the dead. Did you notice? Then I will bring you down to be with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. I will make you dwell in the netherworld like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, and you will not be inhabited. You see that? I'm bringing you down to the pit and you won't be inhabited. He's talking about the city as if it were a person. And you will not radiate splendor in the land of the living. I will make you a horror. You'll be no more. You'll be sought, but nobody will find you. Well, here Ezekiel teases us. He raises a topic of the nature of the netherworld. What happens when people die? We're still talking about that. Where do people go when they die? Actually, although you don't find it in theology textbooks on the afterlife and whatever, you don't find much discussion about Ezekiel, but the fact is Ezekiel has more to say about that topic than any other book in the Bible. He doesn't say much here. He just teases you. He whets your appetite. Then I'll bring you down with those who go to the pit. Well, what's the pit? Well, the pit here, typically that word refers to a cistern that you carve out in the limestone bedrock to trap and store rainwater. But it was also used for empty cisterns that were no longer used for those purposes, even as dungeons or convenient places in which to dump corpses, Jeremiah 41, 7 to 9. Lamentations 3:59 speaks of a pit as a hole in the ground in which one may be buried alive, which leads naturally to the denotation, the grave, the pit. Is the grave. Like Sheol, Sheol and pit are often paired, often brought together. This applies now to the abode of the dead. And that's what we're talking about. So how does he talk about the dead? Again, we'll come back and talk about this some more when we get to chapter 31 and 32, where he unpacks this. This is what we call resumptive exposition. He raises a topic and then drops it just about when you're excited about what he's going to say. And then he picks it up later. Well, here, those who occupy the pit are called those who go down. obviously a reference to normal burial under normal circumstances. He also refers to them as an eternal people, which is a strange expression, am olam, probably meaning people who died long ago, and if you go there, you're joining a crowd that's been growing ever since the beginning of time. In related Canaanite texts, Tyre is a Canaanite city. This is the culture of Tyre. In the related Canaanite text, the king of the netherworld is called the king of eternity. You never come back from there. It's a euphemism. The modifier eternal stresses the irrevocable nature and finality of the departed and their consignment to the realm of the dead, which explains why you will be sought, but you'll never be found again. You're gone, done, fini, it's over. There's a second expression here for the netherworld, and that is the land of the depths. You know, in the Bible, we will talk about the heaven of heavens, and in some places you have, Paul says, I was in the third heaven. Where's that? And other people were talking about seventh heavens. Well, they also talk about levels in the pit. There are consignments and the apartments where people land up in the pit. They'll talk about in chapters 31 and 32, the farthest recesses of Sheol. That's where the nasties go. And you don't want to go there. And there he will talk about how the people who are in the pit are really living corpses. They're conscious of where they are in Ezekiel's picture, and they know where they don't want to be. There is a classism even in the pit. Well, the netherworld, the land of the depths, is in contrast, did you see this, to the land of the living at the end of verse 20. Here's Ezekiel's picture of the universe. It's a three-tiered universe. The heavens, the realm of God, and the heavenly court. That's where you go. That's where God lives. Then there's the land of the living, that's his expression here. That's where we are, where the birds are, where the fish are, where the trees are. This is where life happens. And then the third one is Sheol, the realm of the living dead. There's an assumption that when we die, we remain conscious. Life carries on. Well, it conjures up images of a new city, but it's a city where you do not want to go. The land of the living is where we belong, not the land of the living dead. In these three expressions, we grasp the Israelites' perception of the universe, and those boundaries between the three are firm. That is why it is so wrong for people to consult the dead. Because there's not to be any communication between. They're gone. This is also why building the Tower of Babel was wrong. Because they tried to break that upper barrier. Or even Adam and Eve in the garden. I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. We'll come back to that one in chapter 28. That's the king of Tyre. Well, this is a place where we don't want to go. Now, in Canaanite mythology, as in Tyre, there was a king of the netherworld. His name was Mot, which is the word for death. King Death with a capital D. Or in Babylon, it was Nergal, king of the netherworld. But if you're an Orthodox Yahwist, there is no king of the netherworld other than God, who reigns supreme over all these spheres,
I hold the keys to heaven and hell. Only God holds the keys, and it's a totally different picture. The other issue to notice that in Canaanite mythology, Baal, the god of fertility, at the end of every season, about this time of year, it's fall, the crops are off and whatever else, and we're entering the dry season. Baal goes to Sheol, he spends the winter in Sheol, and then in spring, his female lover has to go and fetch him, and he resurrects. There's a resurrection every year in spring. Life happens again. Baal is back, the god of the storms and the rains. He's back. Well, Ezekiel's image is there's no hope. If you're there, you're there. Done. Finished. Tyre is no more. The king of terrors, that's your language, Tyre's language, he has control of you. Done. No one consigned to Sheol ever returns. Well, that's a strange note on which to end this story. We'll come back and talk more about Sheol and the pit and the netherworld and the great deeps later. But for now, for today, what lessons do we learn from this? On this morbid and moribund note, Ezekiel's first oracle against Tyre concludes. We need to reflect. What do we learn? First, from the beginning, the opening line, we learn, as we learned 2 weeks ago, as far as God is concerned, Schadenfreude, expressing delight over another person's calamity, is not acceptable to God. It's not for you to gloat when your enemy falls. And when those at the top of the food chain sneer, this was Tyre, at the calamity of those at the bottom, that was Judah, it is doubly offensive, but is triply offensive when the disaster happens to Jerusalem, the site of the temple, the home of the Davidic dynasty, the delight of God's eyes. You don't sneer when that place falls. So there are three reasons why it's wrong here. Second, this oracle reinforces the notion we observed in chapter 25 that the Lord determines the fate of all the nations. They may think they're in charge, but Ezekiel says, I got news for you. The Lord says, I am Yahweh. I speak and I act. The arrogant and the smug are especially vulnerable to his humble actions. And third, this may be the most significant for us all. Whether or not the ungodly are aware of it, God sometimes uses wicked people as his instruments of judgment on others. But sometimes this complicates the plot for God. In the present case, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to punish his own people for their history of rebellion against him. And then he uses the same people to punish Israel's enemies, those who had mocked his people when they had fallen. You don't mock when Jerusalem falls. Earlier, the prophet Habakkuk had complained to God first, it's not right, Lord, Jerusalem and Judah are so wicked, why don't you do something about it? And what does God say? I am. I'm bringing Babylon. and Habakkuk protests even more vehemently, you can't do that. Babylon is worse than Judah. But yes, God says, that's my problem, I'll take care of them too. The Lord reassured Habakkuk that he would punish Babylon for her crimes. In God's administration of justice, unless he demonstrates exceptional grace, the wicked always get what they deserve, even Nebuchadnezzar and even Tyre. This may be of particular relevance as we reflect on the political chaos in our own world. No one but God knows what the future holds
in 2 weeks. There is an old adage that in a democracy, people get the government they deserve. Well, our current slate of candidates for the top office of this land makes me scratch my head in frustration at what God is doing and what we are doing, that this is what rises to the top. As Christians, we believe that God sets up and hands the reins of power into the hands of particular governments to punish evildoers and reward virtue. But what do we do when our leaders themselves lack virtue? The lesson of history is that God raises people like Nebuchadnezzar and Esther for such a time as this, to accomplish his purposes. But what happens when the occupants of the highest offices themselves lack the virtues that please God in their speech and in their style? It's a very complicated issue. Although Ezekiel will not develop it, but the lesson of history regarding Babylon was that while Nebuchadnezzar was called by God to be his agent, the Lord would hold him accountable for every ethical misdeed he committed. And this is true of our leaders as well. We may despair of righteousness ever reigning in our capitals again or in our courts. And we may despair, be depressed by the way our leaders behave. It's frustrating. But on the one hand, they have a divine task to govern. It's a divine task, both on God's behalf and on ours. But on the other, if they misbehave, they may escape the fury of our courts. And they may escape the execution of justice by our law enforcement agencies. But guess what? They will not escape the judgment of God. Ultimately, all will account to him for their conduct and their fulfillment or perversion of the charge on their shoulders. And in the meantime, the challenge for us is Christ followers is to silence the ignorance of foolish people by our virtuous behavior, which is what 1 Peter talks about. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. By your virtuous behavior, you will silence foolish people, like we saw in Amy Coney Barrett this week. This is not a political statement. I am neither Democrat nor Republican. So it's not a political statement. But here we have a woman who embodies righteous and virtuous values. The masses in our nation used to treasure. But our mouths are taped shut. You can't say that publicly. She embodies that, but she carries it with such grace and modesty that no one could find moral fault. You find fault, but not there. This offers us inspiration and hope ourselves. The darker the world gets, the easier it should be for our lights to shine, because the greater the contrast. And this gives me confidence. The Lord is supreme over history. There are moments when I get very depressed by what's going on, and I can go into a funk. But we daren't. The Lord knows what he's doing. He knows what we're doing. And he calls us to respond with modesty, with charity, with grace, with the opposite of that which we find coming out from everybody else. You'll be like a healthy thumb in a very gangrenous hand. You'll stick out. May God help us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who takes away all our sins and embodies perfect righteousness and grants us the Spirit to do the same, we pray, O Lord, that in this dark world, you would help us to shine as bright lights for you. Not for ourselves, not for our own ambitions. We pray that for your people, you would give us confidence in yourself, like Ezekiel had. Trust in your ultimate victory and modesty in knowing that we are with the victor eternally. We thank you for this, your word. We pray that as we leave this place, you would give us the wisdom, the charity, the humility to let the world see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For we ask it in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. May God be with you all.